Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. After taking about a week off for our Christmas message, we're going to be returning to our sermon series through the book of Genesis, and we're picking up where we left off. We last visited Genesis and talked about the first half of chapter 12. Remember, that was the cross section of a call, and we looked at Abraham's call. Now we're going to pick it up at verse 10 and finish out the chapter. So this is Genesis 12, 10 through 20, and that's on page 9 of the ESV Pew Bible. Genesis 12, 10 through 20. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask that you would give us the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. As always, we come before your word and we want to listen with faith. We ask that you would give us your word this morning, speak to us, help us to apply what we've learned, and live before you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a man who decided to learn golf as an adult. He had never really paid too much attention to the sport when he was a child. His dad had golfed, but he hadn't. He never wanted to pick up the sport. But now as an adult, a lot of his friends were golfing. He thought, well, maybe there's something to this. So he went out to a driving range. He borrowed one of his friend's clubs and got a bucket of balls and started hitting them downrange. And he hit a couple of the balls past the 200 mark, and somebody next to him said, wow, you're pretty good. And he said, you think so? He said, yeah, you should take lessons. He said, huh, maybe I should. So he paid a golf pro for a lesson, and they showed up at the driving range again, and he told the golf pro, he said, you know, I haven't really done anything with the sport, but I was doing some driving the other day, and somebody thought I should take lessons. Maybe they think there's something to it. I can hit it pretty far. Maybe, you know, I have the potential to be a good player. So the golf pro said, all right, well, let's see what you've got. And he began hitting the balls down the driving range. And the first one went way left. The second one went way right. Another one way right. Then he hit one past the 200 mark, 210, 220. Another left, 230. Right, left, left. And then the last one he hit and just caught the top of the ball, and it just kind of hopped down the range a few yards. And the golf pro said, stop, stop, I've seen enough. And the man said, well, what do you think? He said, I can teach you some things that will help you, but you've got a long way to go. In other words, you're nowhere near ready to go out with a bunch of other people and start golfing. And the man felt kind of insulted. He said, well, why not? And so he said, okay, I'll show you why. And he put down four golf balls on top of tees and stood up, and one after another sent them all sailing down the fairway. They all stayed almost right center and all went over 200 yards. And he looked at the man and he said, that's why. The man said, okay, I get it. You have a lack of consistency. He said, you're going hooking it, you're slicing it. Sometimes you can't even get it up in the air. He said, you've got a basic lack of consistency that's going to take years to get ready before you can actually go out. People are going to be very frustrated if they go golfing with you. He said, in the end, you're an average beginner who can swing the club really hard. And the man left. Lack of consistency is what was keeping that man from joining his friends on the golf course. And in Genesis 12, we see Abraham, the father of Israel, demonstrating a lack of consistency. Remember, we just saw him answering the call. There was this command, there was a promise, and then there was a response. And Abraham's response to that call was faith and action, and he rose to the occasion. He believed God. He walked through the land, started building altars, even though the Canaanites still inhabited the land. And it would be nice if we saw him at the rest of chapter 12 following God faithfully, but we don't. It would be nice to see Abram hitting the ball straight down the fairway, but he's hooking and slicing. In the end, he just kind of clips the top of the ball. Despite Abram's lack of consistency, God remains faithful to his promises. That's the takeaway this morning. Yes, Abram is not demonstrating consistent faith. He's not consistently trusting God. But despite Abraham's lack of consistency, God remains faithful to his promises. So I want us to see that in this passage and then apply it at the end. So here's the passage, beginning at verse 10. Now there was famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So after Abram's call, and after we see him faithfully responding to God's call, the next thing we see in verse 10 is that they're forced to head down to Egypt because of a famine. So they're heading down to Egypt. Now this is common in the ancient times. It was common to have periods of famine, usually as a result of a lack of sufficient rainfall. So they went down to Egypt to sojourn, which means temporary living, not permanent. This was just in response to the famine. And Abram comes up with a plan. Got an idea. Here's the plan. "Since you're so beautiful, Sarai, why don't we say that when we get there, that you're my sister? And then they'll leave me alone, and they'll leave you alone, and everything will be fine. Let's do that." That's the plan. And even though we don't have a record of Sarai speaking, it appears, obviously, that she goes along with the plan of her husband. So the question is this a good plan? Does this sound like a good plan? Does Abram even need a plan? Are these fears unfounded, or are they valid concerns? Well, researchers of ancient Egyptian law have, from this time period, uncovered laws that says that the pharaoh had the right to take the wife and children of any sojourner that came into the land. So it appears that his fears aren't totally unfounded. In addition, we know that in the ancient Near East, kings tended to do whatever they wanted to do. It was a little bit different back then. It was not a republic. It was not a democratic state. It was kind of like the king did whatever he wanted. There weren't a whole lot of checks and balances for the ancient Near East kings that ruled empires. So, yes, his concern was valid. Also, is this unheard of? Well, here's a similar story. There was an ancient Near East king named David, and he saw a woman that was very beautiful, and so he sent for her, and he took her as his wife, and then he had her husband killed. So, yes, things like this do happen and did happen. Now, when Abram calls her his sister, he is telling a half-truth. We learn later in Genesis, she is his half-sister. Genesis 20:12 says, "Besides," this is Abram talking, Abraham, "besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." This is later on in Genesis 20, because believe it or not, this happens again. Different place, different king, and then it happens again with Isaac. So this isn't the first time that this plan is hatched to avoid being killed. So yes, technically Sarah is Abraham's half-sister. And if you remember from a couple weeks ago, we talked about this. In the ancient Near East, it was kind of a thing. They tended to intermarry within their extended family. It's not something we do now, today, but it's something they did back then. So that's the plan. They're going to say they're brother and sister, so Abraham doesn't get killed. So the plan is a lie. It's a lie. We have to wonder at this point, is Abram's only motivation so that he doesn't get killed when they go down to Egypt? Is he simply fearing for his life? Is he also maybe not trusting God to protect him? Is he maybe having just coming off the heels of having all those promises made to him, is he taking things into his own hands so that those promises would be fulfilled? Verse 14, they enter Egypt and they see that Sarah is beautiful. Well, Abram called that one, didn't he? He called that ahead of time. Verse 15, it didn't take long for the officials to identify her, to recommend her to Pharaoh. And as mentioned before, ancient Near East kings tended to kind of do whatever they wanted. And this is one of the things they tended to do. They see a woman that they want. Yeah, I'll take her. So to be taken into Pharaoh's house means to be taken into his harem. And in return, Pharaoh gave Abram all kinds of gifts. It says, for her sake, meaning Sarah. So this is some kind of bridal gift or some kind of similar gesture. Animals, sheep, oxen, donkeys, camels, male and female servants. It was enough to make Abraham a wealthy man when he left Egypt. And this should be seen as a fulfillment of those promises. Remember all those promises contained in the call? I will bless you, said God. Well, here it is. Here's God blessing him. Here's God giving him all this material wealth. I will bless you. Well, so far the plan kind of worked, but it kind of hasn't. I mean, wasn't the whole idea to protect him and his wife, and now his wife's been taken? That's not really protecting his wife. Verse 17, God intervenes. He steps in and afflicts the king and his household with plagues. This is also a fulfillment of those promises. Remember back in Genesis 12:3, God says, whoever dishonors you, I will curse. Well, he's taken his wife, and now he's being cursed. So again, we see God fulfilling his promises, despite Abraham's lack of consistency. Verse 18, we're not told how Pharaoh became aware that Sarai was Abraham's wife, only that he did make this discovery. And he rebukes Abram for being sneaky and deceitful. So this pagan king of Egypt rebukes the father of Israel for being deceitful. And then he tries to get rid of them both as quickly as possible. You hear that language, here's your wife, take her, go. It seems like at this point the Pharaoh, having been struck by the plagues, just wants to get this situation over with. Just, okay, I don't know what's going on here, but get out. Take her and go. I mean, if he was struck with plagues from taking her into his harem, what would happen if he killed Abraham? He didn't want this to escalate or go any further. So he puts some distance between himself and these two strangers. Do you see the detail about gave men orders concerning him and sent them away? This was an armed escort out of Egypt. So this isn't come again soon. This is get out and stay out. Don't come back. It's a rather short account, but it's juxtaposed to the beginning of chapter 12 where Abraham is called and God makes those promises. And then right afterwards, we see God fulfilling the promises and not getting rid of Abraham despite his lack of consistency. He's hitting the ball to the left. He's hitting the ball to the right. And God remains faithful to his promises. It's rather tragic. We see Abram as a model of faith in the first part of chapter 12. Responding with faith, responding with action. Walking through the land that's not his yet and is inhabited by Canaanites and building altars and worshiping God. What faith, we say. And then we come to the rest of chapter 12 and we say, what are you doing? Abram lied, and he was rebuked by a pagan king. I hope we feel the weight of this. It would be like if we went to the New Testament and we saw the Apostle Paul being rebuked by a Roman governor for lying. Like Paul was caught in something deceitful, and Felix or somebody rebukes Paul publicly. That'd be a disaster. That's what's happening here. Abraham, the hero of the faith. Remember, he gets a lot of coverage when we get to Hebrews 11. Hero of the faith, yet he's acting inconsistently. Hooking to the left, slicing to the right, wildly. Sarah is returned to him. God brings curses on Pharaoh and Pharaoh's house. Abraham is sent away blessed, wealthy with possessions. And even more importantly, God is going to continue to use Abraham as his chosen instrument to bring the godly offspring, to bring the godly promised messianic offspring, and ultimately, Jesus. God is not done with Abraham. He's going to use him to fulfill his grand redemptive plan. In other words, based on Abraham's lack of consistency, God did not deselect him. He did not cut him off or say, "I'm done with you." Instead, he remains faithful. Now, this is really good news for you and me because we can't hit the ball straight either. We're sinners. We all sin, and we need a Savior who's committed and who's faithful, even when we demonstrate a lack of consistency. This passage is showing us Abraham's lack of consistency and God's faithfulness so that you and I don't spiral into self-despair and self-loathing. Because every time we demonstrate a lack of consistency, which is often, we need to be reminded that God is faithful despite our sin. I had a friend who, in seminary, decided to teach through the book of Judges. Familiar with that? There's that Deuteronomic cycle where they're faithful, and then they commit idolatry and turn away from the Lord, and then they get in trouble and are occupied and oppressed by an enemy, and they cry out to God and say, "Help us." So he sends a deliverer and he saves them and everything's good for a while, and then they start to be unfaithful and they get under the oppression again and they cry out, and that cycle just kind of goes up and down throughout the book of Judges, and every time God sends a deliverer. And my friend asked me, he said, "Kurt, so are the judges in the book of Judges, are they faithful believers or are they flawed leaders?" He said, "Are they heroes or are they failures?" And before I could answer, he looked at me and he said, "They're both. They're both." It's the same way for Abraham. The Bible intentionally shows us the realness of the people, even the people that are considered heroes of the faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. The Bible consistently shows us the realness, the lack of consistency of these heroes of the faith to show us that we all need a Savior. Abraham needs a Savior. David needs a Savior. Paul needs a Savior. You and I need a Savior. This passage points us to Jesus. This passage points us to Jesus to show us that we all need a Savior. And by the way, let's not gloss over this passage without making those connections to Jesus. You realize that this passage foreshadows and points forwards to a greater redemption, the Exodus, which in turn is designed to point forward to the ultimate redemption, Jesus. Take a look at these parallels. Abram and Sarai go down to Egypt. Where did Joseph and his family go down to? Egypt. Abram and Sarai go down to Egypt because of famine. Why did Joseph and his brothers go down to Egypt? Because of famine. Pharaoh was holding on to someone who didn't belong to him. Sarai, what was Pharaoh doing? He was holding on to the people of Israel that didn't belong to him. God intervened and set plagues on Pharaoh and his household. What happened in the Exodus? God intervened and set plagues on Pharaoh and his household. Pharaoh released Israel and sent them away. Pharaoh released Abram and Sarai and sent them away. Pharaoh blessed Abram and gave him all this wealth and possessions. Remember, the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. They sent him away with gold and all this wealth. Look at all these parallels. It's designed to point forward to the Egyptian Exodus, which in turn points us to the ultimate redemptive act, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the one who delivers us from slavery and bondage to sin. He's the one who intervenes and sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate our hearts. And when he does that, we're set free. In Christ, we have great wealth, spiritual riches, the ultimate gift, which is our salvation in Jesus Christ. Despite Abraham's lack of consistency, God remains faithful to his promises. Despite our lack of consistency, God remains faithful to his promises. He doesn't look on us, he doesn't look on our sin and deselect us. He doesn't cut us off. He doesn't say, I'm done with you every time we sin. Every time we sin repeatedly. Every time we make the same sin repeatedly, over and over, he doesn't cut us off. He remains faithful to his promises. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how big our sin is or how small our sin is. It doesn't matter how far in the past our sin is. We've all got things in our past, the things we'd like to forget, the things we're ashamed of. It doesn't matter how recently our sin was. It's forgiven in Christ. And he doesn't hold it against us. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners like you and me. The good news is that it is not through our own effort and through our own good works that we are saved before God. We don't have to be consistent enough before God decides to save us. We don't have to show a demonstrated track record of changed behavior before God bestows his salvation on us. It's through faith. God reaches down and effectually calls us. He grabs a hold of us, changes our heart, gives us the willingness and ability to respond to his word, and through his word, either spoken or written, he calls people to himself. He convicts them of their sin. We turn to Jesus in faith, and when that happens, he credits the perfect righteousness of Jesus to us, and he accepts Jesus' payment on the cross as payment for our sin. There's this transaction that happens, and then we're declared righteous in his sight, and nothing can change that. No matter how many times we just kind of send the ball hopping down the fairway or whiff completely. Romans asks these rhetorical questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Nobody. None that stick. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody. It can't happen. It's impossible. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus and our Lord. That includes your sin. That especially includes your sin. It is impossible to be disowned by God, despite our lack of consistency. So the question is this: are we forgiven, justified believers, or are we people who continue to sin? Both. It's both. By grace you have been saved. Go and live for him, serve him, in light of this assurance that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing can make God disown you, nor principles or powers or rulers or authorities, and especially not your sin. Amen. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for showing the realness and the humanness of Abraham, because it reminds us that it is not our consistency that saves us. It's the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God that saves us. Father, with this assurance and encouragement of knowing that you will never leave us and never forsake us, in response, let us now live for you, serve you, walk in the joy of the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.